It's now time to open God's Word, and we ask Christine to come and read for us.
In church. Our reading this morning is from 2 Samuel 23 and is on the Church Bible page 330. These are the last words of David, the inspired uttered of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's song. The Spirit of God spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. If my hearts were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring into footlong my salvation and grant me my ever desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorn uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are bound up where they lie. These are the names of David's mighty warriors: Josheb Barsabbat, a Tachmonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they turned the Philistine, gathered at the pass demeaning for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistine till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentil, Israel's troop fled from them, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defeated it and struck the Philistine down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During the harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam. While a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Raphaim. At the time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistines gathered, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men, whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a violent fighter from Kabzeel, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab, two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a stony day and killed a lion, and he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Among the 30 were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, son of Dodo from Bethlehem, Shama, the Harotite, Elika, the Harodite, Helez, the Partite, Ira, son of Ikesh, from Tokio, Ebezer, from Anota, Sibeka, the Hoshatite, Zamon, the Ahohite, Maharal, the Netophatite, Helada, son of Bana, the Nephotite, Ital, son of Rabbi, from Gaba in Benjamin. Benai, the Paratonite, Hadai, from the Reven of Gash, Abi Albon, the Abatite, Azemavite, the Bottomite, Elaba, the Shabonite, the son of Jeshen, Jonathan, son of Shammah, the Hararite, Ahiam, son of Sherari, the Hararite, Eliphalet, son of Ahashabai, the Maketite, Elam, son of Ahitophel, the Helonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Parai, the Arabite, Egal, son of Nathan from Zobah, the son of Hagri, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berotite, the armor bearer of Joab, son of Zerai, Erai, the Erephite, Garib, the Erite, and Ura, the Hittite. There was 37 in all. This is the word of God. Sorry.
Thank you, Chrissy. You definitely pulled the short straw on that one. Now we invite Mike to come and explain it to us. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, I'm not going to be saying any of those names. But hopefully we'll get a grasp while God has included in them in his word. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to his word. Father God, thank you so much that all your words are true, even lists of names which we find hard to pronounce, Lord. They are there for a reason. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be using them to grow us closer to you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, do perhaps yourself or other people ask questions like this? Is it important that Jesus was actually the Son of God? Or is it really important that Jesus was very wise? Or Is it really important that Jesus never sinned? Now, these and similar questions, they're good questions to ask. But as we approached Samuel 23 this morning, that last question is in view. How important is it that Jesus never sinned? Or what would be different if Jesus wasn't totally perfect, totally holy? Well, as we're going to see this morning, it is the difference between an area of ground which is full of thorns and poisonous plants and rocky ground, between that type of area and verse 4. 23 verse 4. He is like the light of morning at sunrise, on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain, that bright grass from the earth. Verse 4, we've got this beautiful sunrise, without a cloud in the sky, over a beautiful landscape, glistening with drops of water coming down from the leaves in the gently swaying grasses. Or to put it in Bible language, well, that is Bible language, but it's the difference between the disaster that is in the fall in Genesis 3 and the rocky ground with the thorns and the perfect Garden of Eden, where it's just beautiful and perfect. It is that important that Jesus is utterly sinless between the rocky ground and the perfect garden. Before we get into the text to get text proper, let's just look. Just notice in verse 1, please. These are the last words of David. And these first 7 verses in chapter 23, along with chapter 22, which we looked at last week, They're the heartbeat of the conclusion to the whole of books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And last week, if you were here, we saw how God's forever king would need to be utterly and totally reliant on God. If it was going to work, he had to be totally reliant on God. And we saw that David did rely on God time and time again. We also noted that he didn't do it always. And as we come to chapter 23 today and verse 5, the question of David's righteousness before God comes to the fore. But this time, what's at stake? It's not the king's throne. It's whether the people get to enjoy this garden or not. The difference between the rocky ground and the beautiful garden. And to underline the centrality of all this, we're told that these are David's last words. Verses that are in a poetry form. So I don't think we're meant to understand these were literally the last words that David said before he died. But they were these are the important things before I go. They're hugely significant. Often when a loved one is about to die, the last words that people share is, "I love you." There's so much more that could be said, but those words seem insignificant compared to "I love you." Well, here God is using the conclusion in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Not just say "I love you," even though he does very much, he's to say we desperately need a righteous king. We desperately need a righteous king. And our first point today, God speaks through his king. Let me just read verses 1 to 3 again. No tricky names in this bit. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by God, the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's sons. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. These words and the words that follow are God's words. Verse 1, we see that they're an inspired utterance. But inspired by whom? Verse 2, the Spirit of God. Verse 3, he says, the God of Israel who is speaking. Now, the whole of 2 Samuel are God's words. We know this because Jesus confirmed that the whole of the Old Testament was God's word. But as we come to this book, God is saying, particularly, listen up. These are my last words, and these words are from God. But before we move on, see what God says. Let's also note who God is speaking through. Verse 1, he's speaking through David, the son of Jesse. Yes, David the king, but David from humble beginnings, he started off as a shepherd's boy. He doesn't stay like that, though, does he? Because verse 1 again, he gets exalted by God, anointed by God to be God's king. A man raised up to be king over God's people. A reality that as we've worked through 2 Samuel, we've seen time and time again. God raising King David up. But David didn't end up on the throne because he was a good politician. Or because he was a great warrior or an impressive speaker. Or he's just one of those people who just radiates charisma. Or just plain lucky. No. Perhaps humanly some of those factors were true. But its foundation is very simple. God made David king. It wasn't a divine mistake or something that God regretted. And this is super duper important as we come to the next words in halfway through verse 3. And our second point today, the utter joy of a righteous king. Please look with me halfway through verse 3. When one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise, on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. A king who rules his people in a righteous way is fantastic news for God's people. We touched a bit on this last week, but now God is highlighting it. A king who always governs with the people's interest at heart. Not just with the people's interest at heart being one factor amongst many, but he governs with total righteousness as he looks after us. It's hard to imagine such a perfect king. And he doesn't mention it here, but God, he always works for the good of his people and for his glory. When God works for his glory, it's for his glory, but it's also for our good and vice versa. They work hand in hand. And a king who also, verse 3, rules in the fear of God. Now, sometimes when people hear thinking about a fear of God, we can get a bit twitchy. And you think, are we supposed to tremble at the throne of God? Scared to death at what God might do to us? And that image doesn't appear very loving. Isn't the God of the Bible our Father who loves to bring the children onto his knee for a cuddle? Well, can you have both? Can you have fear and love? Think of a child who is totally secure that their parents will always love them, but also know that their parents will never enforce boundaries in that child's life. Well, that child has something wonderful at one level. The parents love them, but the fact that there's no boundaries is not wonderful. Or how about a child who knows that their parents will enforce healthy boundaries? They'll have a right sense of fear, especially when they've done something wrong. And that's good, but when love is lacking in the midst of that, that's not healthy either. To fear God is to be in awe of him, whilst never losing sight of his love, his compassion, his wisdom, his total perfection. If King Charles was to walk in through that door right now, I think many of us would be in a sense of awe. How much more so if it was a God of the universe? Or to put it another way, a king who fears God is the king of chapter 22, utterly and totally putting themselves in God's hands, humbly knowing that God always knows better than they do, than we do. God's king should fear God. And when that happens, verse 4 becomes a wonderful reality. Verse 4, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. This king, for his people, will become this beautiful reality. The mountains in the distance, the sun peeking up from behind them, Growth and beauty seen all around. The grandest tree, the simple single blade of grass, utter joy. But who makes this possible? The perfect, righteous, God-fearing King. Yet, us humanity, we spend so much effort and time and resources trying to create perfection on earth. If only human beings were educated enough, or selfless enough, or thoughtful enough, we could make verse 4 a reality. Well, that's a lie. But it is a well that, sadly, so many people drink very deeply from. Humanity is not capable of bringing about verse 4. Only a righteous and God-fearing king can. Now, we're going to come back to verse 5 in a moment. But next, just our next point, the judgment of God's righteous king. And verse 6, please look with me at verse 6. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. Now, we've still got the garden imagery here, but now it's the place of thorns. Thorns that bring pain to other people. Thorns that are destined for fire. Thorns that are dealt with by God's king. Yes, God's king is relying on God as he does it, but they're dealt with by God's king. And again, a righteous king, a king who fears God, who deals with the thorns of life. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? Every single day in the news, we hear of people hurting other people for personal gain, of lies being told, even whole supposedly trusted institutions corrupted in some way. There's a story in the news at the moment just how tech scammers are making serious money every month, and they seem to be utterly beyond the law. We need thorough and fair justice. We need a king who can deliver this. And as I've been working on this sermon this week, and I've really struggled with, like, what has this list of mighty warriors got to do with all this afterwards? In verses 8 to 39. At one level, it's quite straightforward to understand how there's all these mighty warriors that God used in his kingdom to secure the kingdom. But I couldn't figure out how it was linking to what came before, with David's last words. And yes, I've been praying and I've been looking at the commentaries, and I was getting nowhere. And it was only yesterday morning, when I was carrying on working on this, when I saw a glimmer of light what was going on here. And I think it might be this. Please look at me at verse 7. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. This is God's judgment on the thorns. And a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear is being used for this. And then we get 31 verses of that happening. As mighty man after mighty man after mighty man bring about the king's justice. God's justice on God's enemies. We're even told a few times in verse 10 and verse 12 that these are God's victories. David and his mighty men were instruments of God's judgment. Verse after verse, time after time. We need a king who truly brings justice. We long for this. Now remember, these words are the finale of 2 Samuel, and the question that the first readers of 2 Samuel would have had would have been this. Is this talking about King David, or is it talking about someone else? That's the question that they would have had in their mind. And it's easy for us, because we sit here thousands of years after this, and we know that Jesus came and did all this stuff, and he led a perfect life and went to death and was resurrected and ascended, and he's the true King of God. We know that. But for 2 Samuel's first readers, this hadn't happened yet. And so we come to our fourth point. Who is this king? Who is this king? And please look with me at verse 5. If my house were not right with God, surely he would have not made would not, sorry, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me every desire. Now, this is a particularly tricky verse to translate from Hebrew into English. Another translation, I was going to put it on the screen, but I forgot, sadly. But another translation puts it like this. Although my house is not so with God. You see how that's different from the first line of verse 5 there? It says, if my house were not right with God, surely this would have not been the case. This other translation, although my house is not so with God, it's admitting their house is not right with God. One seems to be saying that David's house was right with God in God's sight. The other translation seems to be saying the opposite. Now, we're not going to try to get into the Hebrew this morning. For many reasons, I don't understand it. but the translation is tricky. But what nails it for me, what we should be making of verse 5, I think comes at the very end of the great list of warriors, the 30 warriors. And let me just read from verse 38. Just turn over the page. I'm going to read a few of these names. So at the end of the list of 30, Ira the Itharite, Gamab the Itharite, and Uriah the Hittite. There were 37 in all. The last man mentioned is Uriah the Hittite. Does anyone know who he is? He's the one who David killed. He was the husband of Bathsheba, the man that David had murdered to cover up his adultery. And therefore, you get this list of 30 warriors. Yes, God's been using for their judgment, but at the very end of that list, it's going, wait on, David is not that perfect king. Let's just remind you, he's that murderer, he's that adulterer. And therefore, when we come back to verse 5, we can be certain that David's house was not right with God. Because he was the adulterer, he was the murderer. And yet, verse 5, God has saved him. God has blessed him. God has made an eternal covenant with him, that someone would sit on David's throne forever. And therefore we ask again, who is the king that these verses are talking about? I think we're supposed to initially think David. He's the king who at times did rely on God. At times he was righteous. At times he did deliver justice. But he just doesn't live up to verses 3 to 7. What is needed is a king who does these things perfectly. And not just because, it would be nice if we had a king like that. But because it's essential for verse 4 to happen. Verse 4, he's like the light of the morning at sunrise, on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain, that brings grass from the earth. And therefore, do we see afresh why it's so important that we have a perfectly righteous king in the Lord Jesus Christ? Without sin, in his thought life, in his feelings, in what he did, in what he did not do, in his utter reliance on God the Father. Without such a perfect king, we would have no hope of the perfect kingdom for God's people. And for the first readers of 2 Samuel, they were meant to read this book and they were meant to lift their eyes and their hearts to God and say, Lord, give us such a king. King David was good in so many ways, but he was a failure as well. We want a perfect king, because without that perfect king, we have got no hope. The thorns will never be banished. And yes, now we have the privilege of having seen the Lord Jesus Christ come as God's eternal king. We know he has won the battle with the thorns. He is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. His kingdom will be perfect because he is perfect. And we can therefore look with utter confidence to King Jesus returning again to make verse 4 an utter and total reality for his people. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who the Lord Jesus is. Thank you for his perfection in every way. His perfect righteousness. The fact that he utterly relies on you. And even as God the Son, He comes to you and God the Father and knows and enjoys love and companionship and intimacy, but also awe as well. And Father, we thank you that this isn't just who Jesus is, it is who we need Jesus to be. And as we look forward to that day when we see Jesus face to face, as we are in that eternal and everlasting garden city of the new creation, thank you that Jesus, the perfect King, is the one who makes that true and real. Help us to hold on to him each and every day, we pray. Amen.